Before we read the Word of God, let's come before Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, unless you open our eyes, we are blind. Unless you open our ears, we are deaf. We pray, Father, for soft hearts and ready ears to hear and to obey. Meet with us through your word, according to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God had made a promise to King David centuries earlier. God promised him that the line of David, the heir to the throne of David, would reign forever and ever. The seed of David, called the Holy One, would bring salvation to the whole world. The King of Glory, the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Christ. He would be worthy to enter into the gates of heaven and bring the joy of salvation to the whole world. And the faithful longed for that day. But if you had lived during the times of the kings of Judah, the actual heirs to the throne of David in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh, it certainly would not have looked as if God was keeping his promise. Isaiah lived during a very dangerous time in Judah. The Arameans, centered in Damascus, called in our translation the Syrians, were the dominant power. They threatened Judah and Israel continually. But in Isaiah's lifetime, the Assyrians defeated the Arameans of Damascus, and they became the great power. The Assyrians were a terrifying army. The northern kingdom was eventually taken captive by the Assyrians and scattered throughout the world. The Assyrian army came right up to the gates of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. The world was full of war, rumors of war, earthquakes, sieges, famines, death, destruction. And out of the whole world and everything you see, the tiny little line of Judah, what significance were they? Would God remember his promise? Also in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah looks forward into the future where the Assyrians would be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians in turn would be destroyed by the Persians. Kingdom overtaken by kingdom overtaken by kingdom. The world was in turmoil. But it was worse than that. For the line of Judah itself was very corrupt. For the most part, Uzziah and Jotham were godly kings. They did serve and worship the one true God. They were by no means perfect. But Ahaz and Manasseh were wicked men. And the people of Judah corrupted themselves continually with their idol worship, their oppression, death, and destruction. The kings of Judah would eventually corrupt themselves more and more until finally the Babylonians would come and take them away. Judah worshipped money and land, security, power. We read about it in chapter 5. They worshipped false gods. They oppressed the poor, abused their wives and their children. They amassed wealth for themselves, attaching land to land so that poor had no place to go. And all the while they were offering the sacrifices in Jerusalem and putting up a godly front. But God would bring judgment. Isaiah was sent by God with a message of judgment and also a message of future hope. It was a difficult task. Isaiah was given a commission to preach and to proclaim and told specifically that no one would listen to him. In fact, the purpose that Isaiah was sent was to harden hearts and to proclaim judgment. In order to do this difficult task, he needed a new perspective. Because our eyes are naturally on this world. Our eyes see the threats of nations. We see the failures of our leaders. We see the changes of power. We see the corruption of politicians. We see crime, disappointment, sicknesses, failures, neglect, betrayal. We see the graves fill up with bodies and we see the tears fall to the ground. And it seems to make no sense at all. Why this guy and not me? Why me and not that guy? Why there and not here? In this world, as we look around, it seems like everything is just random. We're in the center of the whirlwind. And too often we get stuck in moments of failure. We relive the experiences of the past in our minds over and over and over again, beating ourselves up with shame and regret. If only we had done things differently. How easy it would have been for Isaiah to look at his nation, his people, his family, even himself, and conclude that nothing has a purpose. What's the point? Today the Aramaeans win, tomorrow the Syrians will win, then they're going to die. Today laws are passed, tomorrow laws are repealed. Today the grass grows, tomorrow it dies. But in chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision that changes his perspective on everything. He sees the Lord on the throne in his holy temple. And when he sees the Lord on his throne, he suddenly realizes that life isn't about food and drink, nations and kingdoms, rulers and powers. For everything we see on this earth is corruptible, fading, temporary. We see that in the very first words of this chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. The only king that reigned longer than him was Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years. That means most of the people in the nation wouldn't have remembered any other king. If you put that in our terms, that means that the king had been reigning since 1965. Can you imagine the same administration, the same king, the same laws for that long? That was more than most of us were alive. Uzziah, for the most part, was a faithful king, and his kingdom prospered. God prospered the nation. It was, for the most part, an era of peace. But then he died. And the most important question on everybody's mind was this: will Jotham be a good king? How's this going to affect me now? What's the tax rate going to be? What's he going to do about the nation of Israel? What's he going to do about the Syrians? What's his foreign policy going to be? Will Israel take advantage of the change of power and try to start a war? But in that year, the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision, and none of those questions were on his mind anymore. For he saw the Lord on the throne. In our text in Isaiah chapter 6, we do have an order of worship. And this morning I would like to take you through that order of worship, and my desire is that we see something about worship, about what it is we do here on Sunday morning. The first thing in our text is Isaiah saw the Lord. He was in the presence of God. He saw the glory of God. He saw the angels of heaven, the seraphim, singing his praises night and day. God was on his throne. And when God is on his throne, the sight of God is so glorious that even the angels hide themselves from the presence of God and cover themselves with their wings. Notice in our text, verse 1, I saw the Lord. That's a translation of the word Adonai, not Jehovah. He is not using the personal name of the God of Israel. He's contrasting the Lord with the earthly Lord Uzziah. Lord means a ruler. The year that the Lord, the ruler, Uzziah, died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Uzziah, the earthly Lord of Judah, died, but Isaiah saw the true Lord of Israel. That's the contrast. In fact, he's not just the Lord of Israel, but the Lord of the whole earth. The angels of heaven, in verse number 3, give him the name Jehovah, so he is identified. The Lord of everything is Jehovah of hosts. Notice in verse 3, the Lord, all of those letters are capitalized. That's the translation of Jehovah. So let's put this together. Jehovah, the name of the one true God, the God of Israel, is the true Lord of Israel and the Lord of the whole earth. Jehovah, then, is not just a flutter in the head. He's not an absentee God. He's not a God that just wound everything up and let it go. He's the king and ruler of all. He's on the throne, and the robe of his power fills the temple. And Isaiah saw it. And so the first obvious question that pops into our head is, how can Isaiah see that which is invisible? How can he see the one who is infinite in essence and invisible beyond the senses? God, we know, cannot be seen or tasted or felt or touched. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have length or breadth or width. He's immense and infinite, above all, through all, and in you all. How can Isaiah see the Lord? And the only answer is he saw the Lord because the Lord condescended to reveal himself to Isaiah. He took a form that Isaiah could see. Since we are creatures and he is the creator, we have no access to God as he is. We only know God as he has revealed himself to us. And the fact of the matter is, and this is crucial for us to understand, God is revealed to us only one way, and that's in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. In fact, John said in John chapter 1 that no man hath seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son he hath revealed him. Eventually, the Lord on the throne that Isaiah sees in chapter 6 will become flesh and walk among us. And Isaiah says that in the very next chapter when he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So the one Isaiah sees on the throne is an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. And I'm not just making that up when the Apostle John quotes this passage in chapter 12, speaking of Jesus Christ. He said, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And he quotes that passage and says, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ before he became flesh. The same one who walked and talked with the Pharisees, who got dust on his feet, who was born and laid in a manger and eventually nailed to a cross, is the one Isaiah sees on the throne. The Lord of hosts. Jehovah. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Next week we're going to look at the name Jehovah and see that Jesus Christ and Jehovah are identical. Jesus is Jehovah. So Isaiah did not see the essence of God, for the essence of God is invisible and beyond our senses. But Isaiah saw the glory of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, who would eventually be made flesh. He is the Lord on the throne, and he's the one whose robe fills the temple. There's so much to meditate on here. The temple of Israel was on an actual mountain called Mount Zion. It was right next to the palace of David, and the whole complex was called Mount Zion. It held the temple of God and the rule of the house of David. And God united those two. The temple was where he dwelt. The palace was where he ruled. On Zion, God reigned through the heir to the throne of David, and God met with his people through the priests. But here, the one who is reigning and the one who is meeting with his people is the same, the Lord of all, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And in worship, Isaiah sees his glory. He sees Jehovah on his throne ruling over all things. He's lifted above the death of Uzziah, the change of kingdoms, all the wars going on, all the fighting going on, and he sees the Lord on his throne. Now this is put in deliberate contrast to the next chapter, where we're introduced to Ahaz the king. Ahaz doesn't see God on the throne. Instead, he fears the northern kingdom and he fears the Syrians. And so he makes treaties with Assyria because all he sees are the things of the earth. And eventually he's destroyed. But Isaiah sees God on his throne and understands that it is God that is reigning over all things, ruling over all things. He sees his glory and he sees the angels singing in adoration, "Holy, holy, holy." And so the Christian church, following this pattern from the very beginning, begins its worship service with, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost." The adoration of God, praising God. But when you're in the presence of God's holiness, your next response is always, "Woe is me, I am undone." That's called confession. We cannot see God as he has revealed himself without falling to our knees in confession. I am undone. I'm not worthy to stand in God's presence. Isaiah gives the reason that he's not worthy to stand in God's presence. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." James said, "The man who can master his tongue is a perfect man." And that counts us all out. With our lips, we show our uncleanness. We say the most foolish things. We say the most hurtful things. We revile, we lie, we boast, we glory in ourselves. We tear down our neighbor. We love the juicy bits of gossip. If we refrain from reviling one another because we have a gentler personality, we still exalt our own selves. Every time we tell a story, we make ourselves look a little bit better than actually happened. I start thinking that maybe I've got it mastered, and then I'm driving by some idiot on the freeway. And then I realize that I am defiled by my tongue. We didn't even notice how often we sin with our tongue until we're in the presence of God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah sees the glory of God and confesses from his heart his sinfulness, because all of those times that we revile and curse with our tongue, we're actually exposing the filth of our heart, and the filth of our heart standing next to the holiness of God can only have one response: I am undone. But it isn't just him. It's his whole nation. It's the nation that he represents, unclean and unworthy to stand before God. There is none righteous, not even one. And all of that sin in the nation affects each one of us, for we carry with us the shame and the reproach of those hateful words that are hurled at us, the vile things that are said, the reviling of neighbors, the shame of reproach. All of that affects us as well. Unclean, defiled. But then notice what happens in verse 7. The seraph comes and takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged." In the law of the sacrifices, if something was unclean, then anyone that touched it would be unclean. So if you're going by and you see a dead body, the dead body is unclean. If you touch the dead body, you are also unclean. If you see someone who is a leper, the leper is ceremonially unclean. If you touch the leper, then you are ceremonially unclean. This is why nothing unclean could come to the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, because it would defile the altar. But notice in this vision, Isaiah is unclean because of his unclean lips and his unclean heart, but the coal from the altar of God touches his lips. The coal doesn't become unclean. Isaiah becomes clean. All of that is pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb would be without blemish and without spot and would be sacrificed on the altar. And when that Lamb of God came into the world, he touched the lepers, and the lepers became clean. He touched the women with the discharge who were ceremonially unclean, and they became clean. He touched the sick and they were healed. He touched the dead and they were raised. And Isaiah would say of him in chapter 53, "Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows." The picture of this is this: when we see God's holiness and we're broken by our own sinfulness, falling down before him and say, "Woe is me, I am undone," God cleanses us. We come before him with our sin and our shame. Our shame covers us where we can't lift up our heads. We know that we are defiled, we are broken, we are sinful, we're full of shame, we're full of regrets, we're full of pain. We hear of those who won't come into a church, and they say, "Because I don't want lightning to strike me on the head as soon as I come in." And if that's the message then that the church is giving people, then we're giving the wrong message. Because Jesus didn't come for the righteous. So if you are clean, if you are well, if you are righteous, then go to your happy club and worship your gods and pat yourself on the back all the way to hell. Jesus didn't come for you. But are you broken by sin? Do you know what it means to fall before God and say, "Woe is me, I am undone"? Are you wounded by filth and misery? Do you have something in your head that you can hardly bear to think about because it fills you with so much shame and regret? Do you wish for something that would burn away the pain and the sorrow and the regret? It's an image that God knows. In our human nature, many people overwhelmed by shame will turn to cutting, to self-harm. I just read the other day of a young woman who turned to bulimia, trying to purge herself from her shame. But there's only one way to purge yourself. You come into the presence of God and say, "Woe is me, I am undone." And let the coal from the altar burn that shame away. That's a figure of speech for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Every stain, every uncleanness, every sin. How often will you be cleansed by the blood of Christ? Every time you call. Every time you come, every time you cry out, for Jesus is an eternal high priest. He continually makes intercession. In other words, his blood is everlasting. His blood is sufficient for every stain and every sin and every uncleanness. You can tie yourselves into knots trying to pry into the secret election of God. Am I really elect? Well, why do I do such horrible things? And am I really part of God's plan? And you could drive yourself mad trying to figure it all out. Well, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. Do Christians act like that? I'm too far gone. Not even God can forgive my sin. God would never allow one of his children to do something like that. What about the thoughts that I've had and the things that I say and the horrible things that I do? Simply cry out, "Woe is me, I am undone." And the coal from the altar again touches the lips. You're cleansed. You are covered. And you may say, "But I don't feel like it." But remember where Isaiah is. He's lifted out of the things of the world and he's standing in the presence of God. Salvation isn't about what you feel like. It's about believing what God says. God says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. God says you are cleansed. You now stand before me whole. One of the greatest damages that the church has done is taught people that faith is some kind of a feeling. Faith is not a feeling, it's believing what God says. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for you, who bled and died for you. Will he actually now lie to you when he tells you you are cleansed from your sins? God told him he was clean. Because the coal touched his lips. To put this in New Testament terms, I want you to think about these following passages. Galatians 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth in me, whosoever liveth and believeth in me, shall never die." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the promise of the gospel. That's the cleansing of the lips with the coal from the altar. And there are two things that keep us from knowing the comfort of the presence of God and the forgiveness of sins. The first thing that hinders us is we don't know the seriousness of our sin. We do everything we can to convince ourselves that we're really okay. Well, we make mistakes. Well, everybody else does it. It wasn't so bad. She really provoked me. He really provoked me. I wouldn't yell at people if they didn't drive so badly on the freeway. The fact is that when we see the holiness of God just a glimpse, then we will know just how unclean we are. We convince ourselves that we aren't so bad. And every time we do that, we don't know the comfort of sins forgiven. Because the scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The second reason, for those of us who are in despair over our sins, we don't fully understand that the blood of Christ actually cleanses us. We are clean. By faith, we stand before God as if we had never committed or had any sin. For God cannot lie. He can't change his mind. He isn't surprised by our sin. We don't do things that catch him off guard. He doesn't call us and then sometime in the future say, "Oh, but I didn't know he was going to do that." Deal's off. Because God doesn't have knowledge the way that we have knowledge. We know things by looking. I have no idea what you're going to do tomorrow. But God already does. God has already decreed it from the foundation of the world. The astounding thing is this: God knows exactly who we are, how corrupt we are, what we have done, what we will do, and he still cleanses us from all unrighteousness as long as we accept it with a believing heart. And this, notice carefully in our text, it can never be an excuse for sin, because the first thing that Isaiah says when he is cleansed is, "Here am I. Send me." The Hebrew that's generally translated, "Here am I," is hineni. Hineni is simply a cry, roughly translated, "Behold, I." It's an offering of yourself. As Paul puts it, offering yourself as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. "Behold, I," hineni. The Lord says, "Who will we send?" Isaiah, "Behold, I." That's the response of the cleansed heart. Once your heart has been cleansed by the Holy Spirit, you respond with, "Behold, here am I." The adoration of God leads to the confession of sin, which leads to the assurance of pardon, which leads to the cry of the service of gratitude. "Here am I." And this is what worship is. This is what we do on Sunday morning. We join our voices with the angels in singing our praises of God. We join with the church of all ages in the confession of our sin and hear the words of the gospel of peace, which again leads to a changed heart so that we cry unto the Lord, "Here am I." A heart filled with the Spirit longing to serve the Lord, "Here am I, send me." And in this life, because we are still under the curse of the flesh, we still fail, we still forget, we still sin, and God meets with us again. And again we praise and confess and receive pardon and say, "Here am I," again. Not once, not seven times, 70 times 7, until victory is ours. And all of that benefit comes from being in the presence of God. But the question is this: how do we get in the presence of God to begin with? How do you walk into the presence of God? This was symbolized in the temple of the Old Testament, where there was a huge veil that covered the presence of God. Whenever God was present, people died. Israel was shocked when they ate and drank with God and lived. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone," but he lived. We can only be holy, we can only be cleansed, we can only be pure if we are in God's presence. But how do we get into God's presence if we are not holy, if we are not clean? Since Scripture tells us nothing unclean will stand before God. I would like for you to turn with me to Psalm 24, which gives us the answer. I want you to meditate on these words as I read them. Psalm 24 is only 10 verses, but they're profound. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now think about that. When he's talking about the hill of the Lord, he's talking about entering into the presence of the Lord. He's talking about what Isaiah is seeing. The hill of the Lord is a reference to Zion, the hill where the temple was built on. But he's talking about the everlasting city, heaven itself, the presence of God, the throne room of God. The earth is the Lord's. Everything belongs to the Lord. He founded it. He established it. He is the King and the ruler of all. Blessing only comes from being in his presence. But who will enter into his presence? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who haven't sworn deceitfully, who don't follow after vanity. Well, that counts us all out. If you think you qualify to enter into God's presence, you don't understand sin. The fact is, there's only one who's qualified. There's only one. In fact, back to our text really quickly, in Isaiah chapter 6, it ends talking about the nation. Only a tenth is going to remain, and that tenth is going to corrupt itself, and everything's going to fall like trees dropping their leaves when it all looks like it's completely dead, but there's still life in a tree over winter. And that life that's going to still be in Israel is only going to be one, the holy seed. He doesn't say seeds, to quote Paul, as in many. He says seed, which is one. And here, he's called the King of Glory in Psalm 24. The everlasting doors, that's the gate of heaven. He's pictured as a returning triumphant king. A king who has conquered and is now returning, then the gates are opening to receive him. This was fulfilled at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered sin and death and misery, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the throne of God. The Lamb, as Revelation calls him, in the middle of the throne. The Son of David, who conquered everything and is now sitting in the midst of the throne, in the midst of God. He's the one. If you are in Christ, you are already there. The way to the Holy of Holies is already open. For Jesus alone is qualified to stand before the Lord of hosts. By faith, we are united to him, and only in him do we stand in God's presence. And standing in God's presence, he makes us holy. And there is no other way. Come again to him today. Make your vows before the Lord. Again say, here am I. Send me. And then go and tell your neighbors, tell your friends that Jesus opened the way to the presence of God. The everlasting gates are open and all are invited to come in Christ. You don't have a clean heart? Well, he does. You don't have clean hands? He does. Have you lifted up your soul to vanity? He didn't. Have you sworn deceitfully? He didn't. When you come to him, you've come into the presence of the Lord. His righteousness is yours, and your uncleanness was put to death on his cross. And this is where you are lifted up in worship beyond the petty concerns of who the next politician is going to be, of where your next meal is from. Has it occurred to you that we have become so trivial that our entire nation is divided over a bunch of football players standing or kneeling? What does it matter when you see the Lord on his throne high and lifted up? In this whirlwind of life, when the future is dark and the past won't release you, you're called to see it from a different perspective. You're in the presence of God. Your sins are cleansed. You see the King of Glory high and lifted up, and his robe is filling the temple. And you are there because you belong to him. That's where your home is. That's where your future is. The past doesn't matter. The present distress doesn't change that reality. For you belong, body and soul, to the King of Glory who died for you and has risen from the dead. He's entered triumphantly into the throne room of God, reigning over all things forever and ever. For you. That's what worship is. And that's what we do on Sundays when we gather into his presence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us release from the trivialities of this life and cause us to see with the eyes of faith that you are our King and Lord and Master, reigning over all things, that you are not taken by surprise, that you are not stunned by the events of this world, but all the nations of the earth are as grasshoppers in your sight. Teach us to rest in your promises, to trust you for the future, to walk on your paths during this present. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.